I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. The book of Genesis, chapter 6. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the sight thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We continue this evening with our study entitled The Church Throughout All Ages, in which we are looking at the biblical biographies of numerous of God's people to see how their lot and experience of the Christian life is one and the same with ours, and that there is no great difference or distinction to be drawn, because God has always had one way of salvation. There has only ever been one means for lost sinners to be brought at last to his presence and to glory. And for that reason, we should be unsurprised to see such points of similarity between characters as diverse as Abel, first mentioned amongst the faithful there in the histories of Genesis, right through even to ourselves, who by grace are the people of God today. But perhaps in respect of this subject, you still require a certain amount of persuading. And perhaps within our minds there might be the shadow of a doubt upon these things, and we think, well, how is it possible, indeed, is it possible at all to say that the experience of God's people so many centuries ago should bear any resemblance to our own? And is it even conceivable that at a point in time before the events of Calvary had unfolded and before the preaching of the gospel of it had commenced and before even that the law was given at Sinai, that men and women could have any sort of shared or common experience with ourselves in respect of the things of God? Well, we might say, friends, that this is something not to be taken, as it were, upon man's authority or upon a human estimation of the situation. If we were to get an honest opinion or to seek one who had the best possible view of this, then of course we would need to seek to one who had seen and experienced the extremes of time and of human history for themselves. And of course there is only one person, there is only one being who has done that or can do that, namely God. Only God was present at the dawn of creation, who will also be present at its close. Only he, from his divine and heavenly perspective, is able to accurately comment on the similarity of these days and times through which his purposes have unfolded and his people have passed. And very interestingly, it is God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who, in the record of both Matthew and Luke's gospel, has this to say: "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." And here is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking with divine authority and telling us quite distinctly and clearly that there are many, many points of similarity and very many parallels to be drawn from these disparate points in time. From one extreme, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that second time for judgment at the end of the world. Those days, he says, will have so much in resemblance with the days of Lot and generations before him, the days of Noah. There is this commonality, there is this similarity to be recognized and to be attended to. And that is what, with the Lord's help, we do again this evening as we come to another Bible character, the person of Noah. For as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Now, in our previous study, directed by the order of things in Hebrews 11, we were giving some attendance to the character Enoch and noting what is read concerning him and seeing certain common features with Enoch's experience, as with the Lord's people at other times and in other places. Namely, his relatively isolated state and condition, who seems to have been quite unique amongst persons of his generation, seeing also the grace of God as it was manifested unto him, and how it produced in the heart and in the life of Enoch that walking with God, that faith which was coupled with the works of faith or the fruits of faith in the nature of his earthly life. And that closeness to God seems to have characterized both his years before fatherhood, and it was not perturbed by fatherhood. He continued after the birth of his son Methuselah to walk with God. And so he did unto the end of his natural life, which was supernaturally concluded in a manner very different than any other, so remarkable that it attracted the attention of chroniclers and is stamped here in the genealogies for all subsequent ages to read. And we considered how that Enoch too was caused to preach and to proclaim God's word, and that remarkably that which he was particularly focused upon, as Jude's epistle reveals, was the coming of the Son of Man and of final judgment. And how ludicrous and nonsensical those words and warnings must have seemed to the unbelieving masses around him at a time when human society was at such an early stage yet, and any notion of these things was so far removed from their minds. And yet faithfully, Enoch preached those words that they should find their record and place in the canon of Holy Scripture. And we might wonder as to Enoch's conviction and faith in the words which he himself was caused to preach. And yet we find how that God took him, God brought him unto himself. For he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, as his record in Hebrews tells us. And Enoch, believing God and taking God at his word, was brought ultimately into the presence of God, into the presence of his saints and his angels, and he will ultimately be amongst that number who return with the Lord at his coming, as he himself prophesied and described. Now Enoch's son, as we mentioned, was Methuselah, this character famous for the longevity which he attained, the greatest of any in the biblical genealogies of 969 years, and his remarkable name being translated as "He dies, it comes." And it is relatively simple from the arithmetic of these genealogies to show how that Methuselah must have died in the year in which the flood came. Now, Methuselah also had a son who was Lamech, who is mentioned at the end of Genesis chapter 5. And this man, Lamech, predeceased his father by 5 years. And he, Lamech, was a father himself to Noah, of whom we read this evening. Now, we noted how that Abel in his day was something of a lone voice, it seems, in the true and proper worship of God, and how he attracted the animosity of Cain, representative of the world, representative of the defective church, and how he was ultimately slain. We noted then again how that the line of faithful men and women was vanishingly small against the vast increase of worldly characters with all their concerns for music and science and agriculture and habitations and this sort of thing. And what we learn from the opening words of Genesis chapter 6 is that matters only went from bad to worse. There are some very unusual and enigmatic expressions in the opening four verses of Genesis 6, and all sorts of speculative and spurious interpretations have been put upon them. But it is quite clear to see the sense of these words, or the general tenor of them, for we learn how that this is a description of the depravity of the world at that time, and the degree to which they sank into sin and to immorality. God, looking upon these things, sees the wickedness of man to be very great in the earth. And it is in that sense that we should interpret verses 1 to 4. And the best explanation that I have heard given of these verses, which I would repeat before you this evening, is this: that when we read in verse 2 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose, this is not being said in a positive light. This is not a complimentary expression. But it is telling us how that the line of the faithful began to dwindle ever lower and ever smaller by virtue of immorality and of ill-advised unions, and those who had perhaps professed godliness uniting themselves with those who were very far removed from godliness and belonged to the line of Cain. And this sadly distressed and diluted the testimony to God and his truth, and to that faithful remnant which existed in those days. And indeed, it seemed to go from bad to worse, because we read of the results of these unions in verse 4, that when these persons, who perhaps genealogically were from the line of Seth, and amongst whom the truth had been passed down and who might have been expected to adhere to it, when these individuals described as the sons of God made these ill-advised unions and marriages and mixed with the world to this extent, then their offspring were equally sinful. And it has been suggested that these words that are used as giants and which were of old men of renown means men of great notoriety, men who were infamous for their sinfulness and their wickedness and their hatred of the truth and of those who continued to uphold the truth. And that this further worsening and accelerating of the degeneracy of the age leads this to this divine conclusion, this solemn conclusion, that God saw the wickedness of man was very great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So much so, it seems, that the line of the faithful dwindled down so low as to but one family, and amongst that family perhaps but two or three individuals. The Lord said unto Noah, you note in chapter 7, verse 1, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. The implication of those words is that these individuals were unique in their generation. That was how low matters had sunk. That was how few the faithful had become in those days. It was literally down to single figures. But eight souls, we learn from the New Testament commentary, were saved aboard the ark which God prescribed for them to build. And even amongst that number, there were false professors, as afterward became apparent. And so we might say, well, what made the difference in the case of Noah? And why does Noah stand out? And why was he so singular amongst his generations? If we came into the reading at verse 9, we might read there that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And we might conclude, well, this is it. Noah evidently acted in such a way and behaved in such a fashion that set him apart from his peers and his contemporaries, and that this pleased God, and thus God was happy to deal with Noah and to engage with Noah because Noah attracted his attention and won his favor. But we do not begin to read at verse 9 of chapter 6. We read in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And here it is again, you see, my friends, the same principle we have seen in the case of Abel, in the case of Enoch, in the case of Noah, in the case of every true child of God. It begins with grace. In their lives, in their testimonies, in the records concerning them, as Hebrews tells us, God testifies of his gifts. God is magnifying his grace, his sovereign and unconditional choice of them, his undeserved, unmerited gifts towards them. And so it was in the case of Noah, you see. Noah was an object of grace. Noah was a recipient of grace. And this is what makes the difference. This is what sets him apart. Not what he did of his own volition, not what he wrought with his own hands, not what he attained to by his own strength and his own devising. He was a chosen vessel of grace. He was God's choice at that time. God found him. And this is something of the sense of chapter 7, verse 1, although our translators have interpreted it differently. We might read it, for thee have I found righteous before me in this generation. God, you see, found Noah. God sought him. The great originator, the great motivator of these things is God. It is always so. It is always thus. God's grace was set upon Noah. God gave grace unto Noah. And as Hebrews 11 will confirm, this had its inevitable effect. This produced that same consequence which the grace of God always has in the life of the individuals upon whom it is set. And here in this brief description in Hebrews 11 of Noah, the next character in the list, we read, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. God's grace set upon Noah, his election of Noah, made itself manifest in this way, that Noah became a man of faith. That faith was to be found in him and was implanted within his heart. Faith, not of himself, but the gift of God. And when he was in a generation surrounded entirely by unbelievers, by skeptics, by cynics, by doubters, by deniers, by defiers of the heavens, yet Noah was blessed with faith, God-given faith. By faith, Noah. This is the vital thing about him. This is the important point to register about his biography, as with these others. God's grace was set upon them, and in consequence, faith was manifested in them, and this is how they lived. And Noah, we are told, like Enoch, like Abel, became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Righteousness by faith, you see, not the other way around. It is not that Noah attained to some standard of righteousness, and this produced faith, and this received the merit or the credit of God. Faith came first, and such righteousness as was reckoned to him was because of this faith which God had given. But you will notice also the practical effects of Noah's faith upon his life. And you see this again, we will see time and again, concerning the true people of God. The grace of God produces faith, and the fact that they are possessed of faith affects the way in which they live. And this is a fundamental feature of God's true people. They will not be theoretical Christians. They will not be Christians in principle merely. They will not have grace and faith in the absence of fruit. But there will be real and practical faith manifested in their works and in their deeds and in the way in which they live. And so we read concerning Noah this same remarkable analogy that we first met in the case of Enoch, where we are told in Genesis 6 verse 9 that Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. And you see already we have enlarged upon this theme and all the wonderful implications of it, this walking with God and what it indicates and what it suggests and what it instructs concerning the proper course of life for a Christian. But let me add a few thoughts to this point, if I may. There is so much you can tell about an individual by the way they walk. Just in practical terms, I wonder if you have ever noticed it. If you have sat or stood at some vantage point in a busy place, perhaps at a city centre, perhaps the exit to a railway station, where there are all kinds of people going hither and thither, and have just taken a moment or two to watch different individuals and the way in which they walk. And you can tell so much about them. You can see who perhaps is on the way to catch a train and who perhaps is coming from a journey, and those who are simply looking for other people, and those who are trying to make contact or meet the one with another, those who know where they are, and those who seem entirely lost. And so much you can tell from the nature of this person's walk, from the direction in which they go, from their gait, from their step, from the way in which they are moving. And you see, this is why it is such a fitting analogy of the Christian life. And this is why it tells us so much when we read that Enoch walked with God, that Noah walked with God. Because this was the nature of their walking. They were not in isolation, they were with God. And again, if you see two people walking, you can tell so much about them and the nature of the relationship between them by the way in which they are walking. How close do they stand the one to another? How well matched or synchronized are the steps which they are taking? How attentive are they to one another as compared to their surroundings, for example? And so in the Christian's walk with God, if we were to see it, if we were to view it spiritually, the nature of Noah's life, the nature of his walk with the Lord, we could say this, that there would be a closeness to God, that there would be a synchronicity with God, that there would be this common direction, that there would be this sense of purpose, that Noah was going in the direction which God was going, if we may reverently so put it, that he was going in the direction of God's will and God's way and God's revealed word. To look at the walk of some who claim the name of Christian, we see it gives the very denial to these things. There are those who seem to go along as far from God as it is possible to be, as though they would rather keep God at arm's length. There are those who seem entirely distracted by the things of the world and are getting further and further away from God and closer to the things of the world. There are those, to borrow the language of the prophet, who decline to the left hand or to the right. They are swinging first to one side and then to another, distracted by this thing or that thing, going from the path wherein is a good way, and slipping and declining either to the right hand or to the left. And there are those, to borrow the words of Paul, who did run well, who did seem to walk well, but were hindered and come to a halt and cease to make any progress, or worse still, turn right around and seem to go backward to the very things from which they formerly came and were brought. Oh, my friends, the true people of God may be identified by this, that they walk with God in closeness, in synchronicity, in direction, in purpose. This is the nature of truly walking with God, and this will ever characterize the true people of God. It was the vital principle in the days of Noah. It is the principle that will still apply until the coming of the Son of Man. And thus Noah did, and so Noah lived. And you notice that the word of God came to Noah, that God made this revelation of his truth to Noah, that Noah received the Lord's word, another vital feature of the people of God. They are not disobedient to it, they are not deaf to it, they are not in denial, they do not defy it, they receive and hear it. Verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And so God goes on to describe the fashion that he should make it of, and to give particulars and details and measurements and dimensions and structure and organization of this vast vessel which is to be constructed. Now, to what extent Noah was previously acquainted with joinery or with construction, we can only speculate at. But, my friends, even if he had been one of the most advanced woodworkers which his generation had known. One thing was entirely clear to Noah from the instructions that he was given, namely this. This which God was proposing could never work in merely practical terms. That which God was instructing him to do could never be rationalized from merely from the point of view of science or constructional principles or from zoology. What God was here describing was something extraordinary. What God was here describing was something miraculous. For even if this vessel could be fashioned, even if this enclosure on this vast scale described could be made and could be formed, how on earth could Noah and the few members of his family ever be expected in a mere practical way to round up for themselves, as some have foolishly imagined, examples of all living species at that time upon earth, much less to know exactly what all this menagerie of species would require to eat and to be able to gather together for themselves sufficient food, and food for what length of time? This has not been prescribed. Let us not imagine that God here gives to Noah a plan which makes sound and practical and humanly reasonable sense, and Noah begins to engage upon it as a logical and practical and reasonable thing to do. My friends, God speaks to Noah of something supernatural, of something extraordinary, of things, as Hebrews 11:7 tells us, not seen as yet. Something unimaginable, something entirely unreasonable, something to confound human logic or reason or expectation. Things not seen, things incomprehensible, things unseeable or unimaginable. That is what God here describes to Noah. The notion of rain, as we understand it, was as yet foreign to human civilization, for the water cycle had operated in a very different way from the time of creation. And precipitation, such as we know it, was a thing entirely unknown at this stage. And likewise, the notion of a vessel that could ride out such a deluge, and the notion of examples of living species being harbored within it, was a thing entirely defying logic or sense or reason. It was a thing not seen, a thing unimaginable to human sense or reason. And Noah, having received such instructions as are given here in chapter 6, would have every reason to laugh them to scorn, and to mock them, and to denounce them as preposterous. But Noah does not do that. And why not? Why does he not make the obvious and natural reaction to that which God is here pronouncing? By faith. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, you see, Noah received and obeyed God's word in respect to things unseen. And here is another feature, here is another factor concerning Noah's life, which applied to him in his case, in his day, and continues to be the case for every true child of God, and will be the case until the end of time. For God gives us his word, and in his word God speaks of things not seen. He speaks of things that we cannot behold with our natural eyes, which we shall never comprehend with our physical senses. The word of God to Noah spoke almost entirely of things not seen as yet. A flood that should come, judgment that should be visited, and a single means of deliverance from that coming judgment. None of those things had yet been seen. You note that the word of God to Enoch spoke of things not seen as yet. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to visit judgment upon the ungodly. And equally to ourselves, in this present day and age, the word of God speaks to us of things not seen as yet, speaks to us of judgment on a much greater and more terrible and final scale, which is yet to come, and of a single means of deliverance from it. But equally, my friends, the word of God speaks to us of other things not seen. It speaks to us of those things which we cannot see because they have happened in the past. Noah could not see the purposes of God with his own eyes. Noah never beheld the patriarchs that would come after him. He never beheld the prophets who would walk this earth and would declare the word of God more fully. He never beheld with his natural eyes the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, walk upon the face of this planet. He never beheld the apostles which would follow thereafter and would write the inspired epistles which are before us now. Noah never saw the word of God in its finished and printed form as we may have it before us. For Noah, all these things were not seen as yet. And for us, so many of these things are not seen now. We cannot, with our physical eyes, see the patriarchs or see the ark or observe the flood. We cannot see these individuals or these characters. We did not see the Lord Jesus Christ walk upon the face of this planet. We did not see the apostles who, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, put God's word into writing in the New Testament. These things are not seen now. But equally, my friends, in Noah's case, as with ours, God's word speaks of things that cannot be seen because they do not belong to this world, because they do not belong to this realm of sight and sense and that which is tangible. And the question is this, the question which divides all humanity into but two categories is, what is our response and what is our reaction to the word of God upon these matters? Will we be with the multitudes, the masses, the millions who mock and scorn at the word of God for the things of which it speaks and of that of which it tells? Or will we be those who, by grace, through faith, when God's word speaks of things not seen, not seeable, not imaginable, do we, moved with fear, still obey? Do we, motivated by that reverence of God, by that love of God, by that faith in God, heed his word? Receive his word, believe his word. This is the challenge, my friends. This is the example of Noah. This is a fundamental feature and factor in the lives of the true people of God in every age. This was what was necessary in the life of Noah. And as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the New Testament age. So it proves to be at this present time, so it shall continue to be to the end of time. Oh, my friends, are we the recipients of the grace of God? Is that faith granted unto us? Is that faith within us which was also in these individuals of old? Do we have that same grace and faith as Noah? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. May God bless us with such faith as this, for his name's sake. Amen. Concluding hymn is number 467. 467, which, speaking of the coming of the Son of Man, says, "And will the judge descend, and must the dead arise, and not a single soul escape his all-discerning eyes? How will my heart endure the terrors of that day, when earth and heaven, before his face astonished, shrink away?" The hymn 467. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.